Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, we come before you and we ask that you would illuminate your word to us this morning. We pray that you would help us to understand what's at the heart of what Peter is communicating to these men, what he's communicating to us. Help us to have this truth sink deeply into our hearts and into our heads, and may we work it out with our hands and feet faithfully as your people. Amen. So in 490 BC, there was this man who was fighting in the Battle of Marathon. His name was Philippides. And Philippides, after the Greeks defeated the Persians at the Battle of Marathon, he was given a mission. Your mission, Philippides, is to take the message of victory from Marathon to Athens, about 26.2 miles. That's why marathon races today are 26.2 miles. So he runs, and he gets into Athens with his message. That's his mission. And he declares, "We have won." And then he collapses and he dies, so the legend goes. And so now we do this for fun. We run 26.2 miles for fun. Don't know why. That's not the point, though. The point is that his mission was a message. If he at any point along the way dies during his run, he fails his mission, right? Mission unaccomplished. If you don't get there to deliver the message, you've failed. If he gets there and he forgets that he has a message, he fails the mission. He just kind of shows back up and starts going about his business and doesn't let everybody know. Everybody who's sitting on the edge of their seat, they have no email, no Twitter. It's too far of a distance to really see smoke signals. They're just sitting there waiting. So if he shows up and just goes about his business like nothing's happened, he fails his mission. If he shows up and he declares something other than the truth, if he communicates something other than what had happened, that they had beaten the Persian army, he fails his mission. His mission is a message. We as the church, we have a similar mission. It's to take the message of Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The mission that we have is a message. We're like Philippides. Peter stands up and he delivers the heart of the message. Now, his message isn't exactly what Philippides is. He doesn't exactly say, "We have victory," but that's kind of what it points to, is that we have, a victory has been won, a battle has been won. But this is the core, this is the heart at Peter's message. Now, when I preach, you'll probably notice this, I give you the big idea and then I unpack it. It's called deductive preaching, right? Big idea, then we unpack it from there. Peter's sermon is inductive. He gives evidence, 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 and then he closes in 36 with the big idea. So here's the core of the gospel. If you discard this, you lose the message of the mission. God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. The core of the Christian message, the core of our mission, is not that Jesus is your homeboy. It's not that Jesus is your buddy. It's not that he is a great philosopher or a great teacher, although he is a good teacher, a great teacher. But that's not all that he is. The center of the Christian gospel, the good news, the message that we're to bear on this mission is that he's Lord and Christ. Anything less than that, and you don't have the Christian message at all. Anything short of that, and the good news all of a sudden is altered. That is not a popular message today. It's not. People don't want to hear Jesus is Christ and Lord of all, because that implies that there's a demand of action. There's a demand of allegiance. You can be indifferent towards teachers. You can be indifferent towards feathered-haired guys sipping latte and spouting nonsense at Starbucks. You can be indifferent towards them. But when someone steps in the room and the declaration about them is that they are Lord and Christ, you can't be apathetic. You can't be indifferent. A choice has to be made. And so Peter unpacks some core gospel truths, and I'm going to unpack a few of them. This is not exhaustive. Peter will come back to these themes. Paul will come back to these themes over and over again. Our sermon series in Acts will take about 42 to 45 weeks. And so we're gonna constantly see Peter and Paul and these other men preach a lot of these things. So we're not going to go a mile deep this morning, but I'm going to try to present to you what are some core themes, core elements of the gospel that we absolutely cannot dispatch with. Because if we do, when we arrive with the message, it's not the message we were gifted in order to take to the ends of the world. The first thing is the person of Jesus, the first category of truths that Peter unpacks. He says that Jesus is human. He attests to the humanity of Jesus, and he does this explicitly and he does this implicitly. Let me explain. He says in verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man." He calls him a man. And he says, this is where he's from. He's saying Jesus is a historic dude. Like he's lived. He lived in this city. Right? He didn't just appear out of nowhere. He's from here. He's a man with a home. He's a man who walked with us. Also, he calls him a descendant of David. He says David understands that a descendant of his will sit on the throne. So this is implicit, right? So what do humans propagate? We should know this, right? We're good at it in here. Humans propagate other humans. If you're a human being, your descendants are human. That's how it works. Jesus was human. He was a real person. And this is a big fight that a lot of early church fathers battled heretics over. You look at the first seven councils of church history, this was something they were combating over and over and over again, maintaining the humanity, the full humanity of Jesus. It's absolutely indispensable to the gospel. Because a huge part of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If he's not human, how are you going to kill God? If he's not a mortal man, how can you kill him? You can't. And if he's not a man, how can he be our covenant head, our federal head? Adam failed. And so what we need is a man to step forward and succeed where he failed. And where Adam failed under the best of conditions, Jesus succeeded under far worse. Jesus was the faithful man, prophet, priest, and king that we need to step forward, to be obedient as our federal head. If Jesus isn't man, how can he be an empathetic high priest that we so desperately need? If Jesus isn't truly human, how can he as a king understand how to rule and reign over human people who are frail and feeble? We need a man to step forward. But he's not just a man, he's also God. Completely 100% God. So that's the next thing I want to unpack for us. It says here, Peter quoting Joel, that in the last days, that God declares that he will pour out the Spirit. So who pours out the Spirit of God? God does. And then later in his sermon, he says this, that Jesus Christ received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out this that you yourselves are hearing and seeing. So according to Joel, God pours out the Spirit. According to Peter, Jesus pours out the Spirit. It's basic logic. A equals B, B equals C, so A equals C. Jesus is God. Only God pours out the Spirit of God, and Jesus just did that. Secondly, this is what Peter says, quoting Joel. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Hebrew, in that text that we covered several weeks ago now, that word that's being used there is Yahweh, the personal name of God. I am. And in Acts 4:12, which we'll get to in several weeks, Peter says there's no other name that you can call upon to be saved. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the name that you must call upon to be saved. Jesus is God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you dispense the divinity of Jesus, you're just left with a man who died. Because if salvation belongs only to the Lord, if salvation is in God's hands, Jesus must be God in order for him to save us. So if you dispense with the divinity of Jesus, where does that leave you in terms of salvation? If he isn't God, then how can we be sure that we're saved? This is a battle that they constantly fought in the early church, defeating heretic after heretic, some of which said, well, Jesus was just a guy. He was just a dude. He lived a really great life. And here's the heresy of adoptionism. This is what it means. That God looked down at Jesus and said, I'm going to adopt this great guy as my son and elevate him to divinity. Another heresy was that Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh, but he was kind of like a phantom Jesus, a hologram Jesus. But friends, holograms don't eat. Holograms don't sleep. You can't touch holograms. They can't touch you back. And what Peter and the apostles are constantly affirming is that this is God, and he was here in flesh. He lived in a city. He's from Nazareth. He died. You can't die if you're not human, but he resurrected. He's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And what he's claiming about Jesus is that he is no less than the enthroned Davidic heir. That this is the guy that David was talking about, whose body would not see corruption. Jesus' body didn't even get a chance to rot in the grave. That what the text says here is that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Here's the imagery in the Greek. Imagine a woman, and this I can't imagine after what I just saw my wife do a month ago. Imagine a woman who's pregnant and in the labor pains of birth, and she's trying to stop it and slow it down. She's trying to hold the baby in, and she just can't. That's what this Greek idiom is communicating. That death was like trying to hold him, and it just couldn't happen. Couldn't possibly work. He was innocent. They killed the Messiah. They killed their Lord, their Christ, their King. And they buried him. But the pains of death could not hold him. So he's resurrected, and as the resurrected Christ and Lord, he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. Peter leaves no mystery about where Jesus is. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is the enthroned King. The Lord said to my Lord, God said to God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus has enemies. That is not a popular message today. He is enthroned King. He is the highest throne that's ever been, and he has enemies. And his Father is at work subduing those enemies to the point of making them a footstool for him. Jesus is the enthroned Davidic heir. And this is a verse that needs to be dealt with. What does it mean for God to make Jesus Lord and Christ? See, you need to know this because you'll encounter eventually Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and they'll tell you that what this verse means is that Jesus wasn't divine, but that God the Father made him divine. Okay, so Psalm 24 that we just read, it talks about who can ascend the holy hill? Who could possibly accomplish that? And then it asks the question, or it doesn't ask the question, it makes the statement that the ancient doors should be lifted up for the King of Glory to come in. Well, who in the world is the King of Glory, and when did he leave, right? So Jesus steps out. It's like addition or subtraction by addition. Jesus steps down into human existence and takes a lower position. In Philippians 2, Paul asserts that Jesus has emptied himself. That's called kenosis, right? So what this means is not that Jesus emptied himself of divinity or emptied himself of his divine powers, but rather that Jesus took a humbler position by becoming man, by becoming a helpless baby, by humiliating himself, by coming into the world, by submitting himself to the law that is his, by needing sleep, by needing food to survive. And so I think that Psalm 24 communicates what it means for the Father to install or to make, to ordain Jesus as Lord and Christ at his right hand. That was Jesus' seat. It never stopped belonging to him. But before his incarnation, when he's sitting there, he's not a man. And now as he sits there, he is a glorified, resurrected man, in addition to being fully God. The God who sits at the right hand of God, our Jesus, he's also a man in a resurrected, glorified state. So God the Father didn't say, hey, Jesus, congratulations. Now all of a sudden, you belong here. He's welcoming back in. This is the ancient doors lifting up and saying, the King of Glory is back. This is not a first-time experience for Jesus sitting down at the right hand, to be installed at the right hand. But as a man, it is. Because he had never sat there as a man before. He is the enthroned Davidic heir, fully God, fully man. Person of Jesus that we can't dispense with. If we deny that Jesus is the King of Glory, if we cast aside that he is Christ and Lord, the enthroned Davidic heir, we cast aside a huge part of the gospel call. The gospel call is not merely, hey, just kind of like Jesus, just kind of, you know, give him a nod, respect him. The call of the gospel is he is Christ and Lord. He is the King. We cannot dispense with that. What about the work of Jesus? Now, the work of Jesus attests to who he is as a person, and the personhood of Jesus is why he's able to accomplish this work. And he does far more than just these three things, but these are the three things we see him doing in this text. He pours out the Spirit, pouring out the Spirit of God. Do you remember or do you recall in what Paul says about Abraham in Galatians 3? That the promised Spirit, that's the promise that God made to Abraham and his singular offspring, that of course being Jesus. So this isn't a new thing. This isn't a surprise. When the two theophanies of God appear in Genesis 15 and they ratify this covenant in Abraham's vision while he's asleep, the promise that will be bestowed upon Abraham and his offspring, that offspring being Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. So if you can just imagine this, Jesus sitting there at the right hand of his Father, God gives God to God. Imagine what that must have been like for the Trinity. I mean, I just can't even wrap my head around what amazing joy that must have been, what amazing sense of fellowship they must have had in that moment. Mission accomplished. I don't know what the conversation was like. We're not told. But Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. He doesn't terminate this great gift upon himself, but rather he pours it out on his people. This kind of generosity models for us how we are to be generous with what God gives to us. And that gift of the Holy Spirit empowers us to be those kinds of people. Jesus pours out his Spirit to not just be among the people, but as we've said for many weeks now, to indwell us. To be in our midst, to be upon us. The work of Jesus is pouring out the Spirit. It's also saving people. He accomplished it on the cross. The payment was the cross. The resurrection is evidence that the check has cleared. And he continues to be the God to this day that people call upon to be saved. That day after Peter preaches, and we'll cover this part next week, 3,000 people come to know Christ, to call upon him, to declare that he is both Christ and Lord over the house of Israel and all the earth. And more were added to their number daily, and that continues throughout human history. Today, in some of the parts of the world where Christians and the Word of God are the most outlawed and oppressed, the Spirit of God continues to move. Jesus continues to save people. There's no other name under heaven by which we can call upon and be saved. And Jesus continues to be saving people. It wasn't a one-day affair. He's also doing the work of judging. So in this text, Peter quotes Joel 2, and we of course talked about how the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord comes, what happens? There's judgment. There's declaration of wrath for the enemies of God, and there's a blessing for those who are his. We even see this language of judgment in what we'll cover next week when it talks about Jesus being baptized into the name of Jesus on the account of or on the basis of the forgiveness of sins, the pardoning of sins. Who pardons people? This judge. Jesus doing the work of judging, dividing the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the weeds. People don't like to think about that, about Jesus. They don't like the idea of a Jesus that judges, the idea of a Jesus who is pretty upset about sin, the idea of a Jesus who looks upon the persecution of his people and is not happy about it. Jesus today, even from pulpits right now, this afternoon, this morning, and this evening, he'll get couched as just this fluffy guy who just has no problem with sin. And that could not be further from the truth. Jesus will come to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus' business is unfinished. And that's something that people need to know. If somebody's standing on the train tracks when a train is bearing down on them, we owe it to them to declare, hey, there's a train coming. That doesn't make you mean. That doesn't make you unkind. That's like the most neighborly thing you could possibly do. And so often Christians, they don't know. They're like, I don't know how to tell people that Jesus is judgmental. He's going to judge. I don't know how to do that. Look, you don't have to be screaming at people when you do it, but you have to tell them. It's part of the gospel that Jesus will judge sinners. Jesus even declares it in the gospel in John 3. He's like, look, I didn't come to condemn the world. You stand condemned already. Like, judgment is already hovering over you. And in the end, he's the one that carries out that judgment. Jesus is in the work of judging, both pardoning sinners who have faith and trust in him and condemning those who stand condemned because of their sin. It's not popular, but it's part of the message. We can't dispatch with any of these things. The gifts of the Spirit that he's poured them out on, they're not things that we came up with. They're not things that we earned. They're a gift. Salvation, we didn't do that. We didn't come up with that. He's in the business of saving. And judgment will come. We have to bring this message. It's a vital part of the message of Jesus Christ. Part of the declaration that he is both Lord and Christ of all things. Lastly, the emphasis of Jesus. Peter emphasizes Jesus historically and scripturally. He points out, he doesn't do it exhaustively, but in quoting Joel pointing, he shows how Joel points to Jesus, how David is pointing to Jesus. All of human history and all of scripture is ultimately about Christ. He is the emphasis of it. Now, is Jesus in every noun and every verb? Do we make him magically appear? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am asserting is that scripture is fundamentally about the person and work of Jesus. From Genesis 3:15, that's the earliest sighting, if you will, of Christ that we see. The promised seed will come, the seed of a woman, which is a biological impossibility unless God intervenes and performs a miraculous work. We see very early on that the trajectory of history and scripture is pointing to Jesus. We see this in Joel. We see this in the Psalms of David and throughout the book of Acts. They will constantly point to Old Testament texts and show how they point to Christ. All of the Old Testament, I mentioned it last week, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's all either pointing to Christ or back to Christ, or as the New Testament often does, pointing to his second coming. Jesus is the emphasis historically and scripturally. Jesus is completely sovereign over human history. I love what Peter declares in verse 23. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. When Jesus arrives, he is completely aware of what he's here for. Jesus does not step down into human history and then get surprised by the fact that he's going to die. Jesus incarnated completely willfully, completely knowing and planning his own demise for the sake of redemption. He did this. He became a feeble newborn baby, knowing that one day he's going to the cross. Historically and scripturally, the emphasis is on Jesus. It's why, just think about what we call the two eras of human history, B.C. before Christ and A.D. in the year of our Lord. And people have tried to switch it up. They're like, well, now it's going to be C.E. and B.C. Okay, Christ's empire and before Christ's empire. Problem solved. No big deal. It's all about Jesus. All of human history is leading up to Christ. Even what David says, there's these things that David says that people are like, well, how is that about David? Well, it's not, and Peter unpacks that. It's pointing to Jesus. The emphasis on Jesus is also in the redemption and the exclusivity of that redemption. A lot of people today, this is one of the reasons why the PCA left the PCUS all those years ago, is because people start to say, well, Jesus is a way, but he's not the way. He's an option. He's the best option, right? He's just one of many ways. But that is not the message of Peter and the apostles in the book of Acts or in the rest of the New Testament. There is no other name under heaven by whom we can be saved. Jesus is completely exclusive. He either is the Lord in Christ, he either is the Redeemer and the Savior, or he's not. I mean, what does Jesus say in the garden? I mean, just think about that from his perspective. Could you imagine? Father, take this cup from me if there's any other way. So imagine being Jesus and being told, nope. And then all of a sudden, like, you're just one of several options. Look, if I'm one of several options, why do I got to go through this? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. If people just can't bring themselves to, they can't bring themselves and love their neighbors enough to look them in the face and saying, Jesus is exclusive. He's the only option. But that's the Christian message. That's at the heart of the gospel, is that Jesus is the focus of redemption. And he's exclusive. I mean, just the thought that they offered him up. The Jews offered him up over to the hands of this text called lawless men, to the Romans, these pagan guys who don't even follow the law of God. The Jews didn't even have the courage to do their own dirty work. This is a real historical event. This isn't an allegory. This isn't mythology. This is a historical event. That's what Peter declares. You crucified him. This happened. And he declares that the resurrection is history. That, like I said earlier, there's this heresy out there called docetism. I didn't use that word, but this is the phantom Jesus heresy. That Jesus, he didn't physically resurrect, that the resurrection isn't like a real true historical event, but that like after he's crucified and buried, that what Jesus did, Jesus kind of showed up as this phantom, almost like the way Obi-Wan Kenobi and the Jedi Knights and Star Wars show up. That's basically what they're declaring. But that's not the case at all. The emphasis of Scripture is that there's a real historical, redemptive, physical event happening. His body did not see corruption. The Holy One of God, his body cannot rot in a tomb. It must be resurrected. So that is the emphasis of Jesus in this text. Peter's constantly telling them throughout the book of Acts and in his writing, and Paul does the same, that this is a real historical event. All of Scripture is pointing to this. You'll see in the writings of Paul and the other New Testament writers, they're constantly showing how even some really confusing texts in the Old Testament are pointing ultimately to Christ. And Peter's constantly, and Paul is constantly declaring that Jesus is the exclusive path. If we dispatch with any of these things, we miss the heart of the gospel, the heart of the message. Jesus is a real historical person. He's completely, 100% fully human and fully divine. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. He does pour out his Spirit still to this day. He's still in the business of saving. He will judge. He's a real historical person. All of Scripture is about him. If you deny the authority of Scripture, how can you know anything about Jesus is true? And if you deny that Jesus is God, why read this book at all? If Jesus is not Christ and Lord, if he is not God, if he's not who this book says he is, why do this? Doesn't make any sense. So this is what Peter declares to be true. How do the people that are hearing him apply it? Well, we're going to cover that next week. But here's the way that I think we have to work to maintain this message. We have to constantly, because if we show up with a different message, we're offering something other than the good news. We're offering up a testimony that's something other than the testimony that we are to take to the ends of the earth. So how do we apply this in our lives today? I think the catechisms are really great. I think they help us. I think the creeds and the confessions throughout history, we must always maintain them as a part of our liturgy for worship. It's no surprise that when we abandon these great liturgical elements, these great historical documents from the various ecumenical councils of the past, it's no surprise that when we ditch those aside, that we find ourselves in a day and age in which 74% of evangelical Christians affirm the heresy of Arianism. So here's just very quickly the heresy of Arianism. Arius believed, or he taught, that Jesus was less than the Father, that he was not of the same substance, that he was like the Father, but he wasn't God in the same way that the Father was. He basically says it's an overemphasis on his humanity and it's lacking in the divinity. It's been recycled throughout history, and the Mormons affirm this, that Jesus is not of the same substance. Bishop Athanasius and Nicolaus, who we know as Saint Nick today, they fought Arius in this argument. They debated with him and contested for the truth of the apostles that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And 74% of evangelical Christians affirm the lie instead of the truth. Friends, this is what happens when we abandon the creeds, when we abandon the catechisms and the councils passed down from to us from the fathers of the past. This is the natural result. It was 8 years ago. I didn't believe it at the time, but 8 years ago, Mark Driscoll was interviewing R.C. Sproul. And he said, what do you foresee within the next 10 years is going to be like the big battle that's going on theologically within the church? And R.C. Sproul said, this may surprise you, but I think it's going to be Christology. And then they began to do the research, and that's the truth. There's great confusion about who Jesus is, his person, his work. What exactly is he? And so for us, we can't assume. We can't assume that our fellow evangelical brothers and sisters actually affirm the truth about who we're celebrating during the season. We've got to stop assuming. I think there's other things that we have to gently reaffirm in people's lives, and that is the exclusivity of Jesus. We've come out of it. There's churches from the PCUSA all over Knoxville. There's people that are still in those churches, and they a lot of them believe Jesus is just a way. You can take or leave him. And friends, with grace and conviction, we have to declare to them that just simply can't be. And if it is, why even bother? If all the ways that they're saying you can find your way to God, Jesus is the least popular. So why in the world would you choose this path? It doesn't make any sense. We must follow Christ because he is the only way. These are things that we have to stand for. We have to communicate to our neighbors, and we can't assume that they affirm the truth. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to stand. We're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. Father, we thank you so much that all those years ago you sent your Son. We thank you that he became a real human being, that he was born just as we are born, that he has a hometown, a birthplace like we do, that he experienced what it was like to be human. We thank you that he chose to go to the cross, to suffer, to die, to be buried. We thank you that he was resurrected. We thank you that he sits exalted, ascended at your right hand. We thank you, Jesus, that you sent us your Spirit, that you poured out the Spirit upon us to dwell in us. Lord, we ask that by the power of the Spirit dwelling in us, that we would have the courage and the love, the conviction in our hearts for our neighbors to tell them the truth about Jesus. That we would have the courage to bring up what will be awkward at first, but in the long run, very fruitful, a conversation about the person and work of Jesus. When people who claim to be Christians disagree with us, Lord, help us to point out the orthodox truth to them. Help us to gently, but very clearly unpack for them the heart of this message that is absolutely indispensable. Give us the ability to catechize our kids, to train our kids, to teach them the truth, so that one day when they are leading churches as adults, that those churches might stand firmly rooted in the historic, scriptural, redemptive truth of the person and work of Jesus. We ask these things in your name. We ask these things for your glory. Amen.